Heavenly Father, we come before your word now, and we are so thankful that you talk to us, that you speak to your children, that you care enough about us to record your word, that we can hear your voice today in 2020. We pray now as we open this that you would speak into our lives. You know where each of us are at today. We're all in different places, struggling with different things, but you know us all, and you have a word for us. And so we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you are no doubt aware, the internet is a crazy place. There's lots of terrible stuff on there, as well as a whole bunch of cute kittens and crazy things that kids say. Being a dad, I'm partial to the latter. Here's a couple prayers that kids were recorded in saying. Debbie, aged 7, prayed this. Dear God, please give Mom a new baby. The brother I've got whines too much. So, Angela, age 8, prayed this. Dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any. Something about children being sinners resonates with me, but what also resonates with me is this question. Have you ever felt like God wasn't answering your prayers? If you have, you're not alone. The New Testament actually gives us 2 very strong examples of unanswered prayer. 3 times Jesus asks God to take this cup from me. Paul also begged God to cure the thorn in his flesh. And both times, God said, no. Not because the prayers weren't prayed right, not because the people who prayed them weren't in the right place, but because God had a plan that included suffering. So what do you do when your prayers don't seem to be being answered? All right, grab your Bible, open up to the book of Revelation, right at the very end, chapter 6. We've been in Revelation for a couple of months now. It's a very important book, the last book written in the Bible. And it was written into an incredibly tumultuous period of time for Jesus' followers. Properties being confiscated, people are losing their lives, governments are seeking to stamp out the Christian faith. It's written right around 100 AD. And Jesus' gift to the church at this time was the book of Revelation. And its purpose was to let people know that no matter how bad things got, Jesus was in control. And it worked. Instead of shriveling up, as everybody expected, the church grew by leaps and bounds. In fact, the church has constantly been experiencing this. Everybody in society thinks the church is going to shrivel up, and then, surprise, surprise, it doesn't. And indeed, people are still thinking this today, and it's been 2,000 years that this has been going on. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, and this lion who reigns like a lamb. And this means that Jesus is in control. Jesus is the lion. He's the lamb as though slain. But he's reigning as a lamb because he's not using his power to control or hurt people. Instead, he's used his power to take the hurt of the world upon himself. And this is why evil and suffering remain while Jesus reigns. Right? Like, this isn't a surprise to anybody. Right? There's brokenness out in the world. There's pain, there's suffering, and yet we've been talking about how Jesus is on the throne. Well, Jesus is on the throne. He is reigning, but he's not forcing himself on us. He allows us to choose him. And when we don't, the result is suffering and evil. But even in this, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Jesus isn't thwarted. His plans aren't thwarted. When we choose not to go his way, he even uses these things to accomplish his purposes. All right, we're in chapter 6 today, Revelation chapter 6. Please have your text open today. This is where the excitement really begins. And so this week when I got to church and I began studying and I opened up my commentaries, the very first sentence I read was this. It's at this point, at the breaking of the 7 seals, that most people stop reading Revelation and most preachers stop preaching. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. Of course, the reason for this is that there's a ton of imagery and metaphor and symbol in these next chapters. And very honestly, some of it's not clear. And so I want to let you know right up front what my emphasis is going to be throughout this whole section. So here we go. My passion is with Jesus. I want to grow in Christ-likeness, and I want this to happen in you. That's my goal. So when I get up here and I do all this study, my goal is not to give you some really interesting information about the Bible. I don't want you to learn fascinating things. That's not the point. I want us to fall in love with Jesus. And so when I open my Bible and I start studying, I'm always doing a couple of things. Two things, really. So first, I am looking to unpack the text as it's right there recorded for us, because the text points us to Jesus. That's my deep conviction. And so my goal is that as you leave here again, you're not learning new stuff, but you're feeling Jesus' love. That actually you will hear Jesus speaking to you in this word. You'll feel that love, and that you'll then leave this place wanting to live your life in a way that glorifies Him. That's what happens when we realize how much Jesus has done for us, what extents He's gone to love us and to sacrifice Himself for us. We say, okay, I've been doing a whole bunch of stuff in my life that doesn't really line up with that. I want to bring my life in to live it more for His glory. There's a second conviction that I bring with me to the text. That is that I want to focus on what's clear. I want to focus on what's clear. So, lots of scripture passages, by far the vast majority of the passages in the Bible are clear. And you got to look at them in their context, right? You can't just take them out of context. You have to read what the author was intended. But it's very possible to come to the actual meaning of the text through the vast majority of scripture. But there are some texts where the meaning is not clear. And the danger with difficult texts is that people can make whole doctrines up about them when we aren't even sure what they mean. Ever come across that kind of thing? Right? I don't want to do that. So when I come to one of these texts, I'm going to try to focus on what is clear, and then I'm going to acknowledge where that clarity ends. And my conviction in this is that the main point of the text is clear. Jesus is a brilliant communicator. Right? Okay? So when we're looking at the text, the main point is clear. And then, in the difficult to understand sections, in the intentionally left mystery sections, I'm going to acknowledge Jesus hasn't made a mistake. It's that way on purpose. Right? So we don't have to worry about that. So, here we go. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. Would you stand with me? Let's read through the entire chapter, as well as the first couple of verses in chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind them. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. I saw the stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings, lightning, and an earthquake. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. As I get started, I want to remind you what this book is called. The title is Revelation or the Apocalypse, John's Apocalypse. Now, the pop culture definition of apocalypse refers to disaster that kills everybody or it brings life to an end as we know it. But actually, this word, apocalypse, is a Greek word and it means something a little different than that. It means unveiling or revealing. That's what apocalypse means, and that's what this book is about. So it's about lifting a cover, revealing something, pulling back a curtain so that we can understand the mysteries of life. That's the point. We live in a world of mystery, don't we? For example, what's the meaning of life? It's one of those comical questions, unless you're watching some movies or something about this, that people are asking this. Oh, another one here. How can a good God exist when evil and suffering run rampant? This is a question that people are asking. Well, when's Jesus coming back? Revelation speaks to these mysteries, and it pulls back the curtain. But it does it a little bit like Penn and Teller do it in their magic show, Fool Us. I don't know if you've seen this or not. It's all over the internet. Penn and Teller are these magicians, and they have this game show, really, and they invite people in. And the premise behind their show is that all magic is sleight of hand. Things aren't what they seem. And so they'll direct you over here and say, look at this, but really what's happening is right over here, and you're just not looking at it. What is going on isn't what it seems. And so aspiring magicians, they come to this show and they try to fool Penn and Teller. But that's really hard because these guys have been doing magic a really long time. And so most of the episodes end with these guys, Penn and Teller, explaining to the magician in front of the entire audience how they did their trick. But they don't want to ruin it for everybody. And so instead they speak in code that only the magician who's actually done the magic will understand. And everybody else is left with a little bit of mystery. They've revealed that they know exactly what's going on, and yet they haven't revealed the trick. This is what Jesus is doing in John's Apocalypse. So he's showing us that he's in absolute control. He's got all the mysteries of the universe figured out, but he's not giving away the trick to us. So Revelation tells us Jesus is in control. He's coming back. These messages are clear. It does tell us that he has a plan behind the suffering we experience. But it doesn't unpack when this is going to happen. You try to read Revelation to find out when Jesus is coming back, you come up with 1,000 different answers. None of them are right. It doesn't tell us what the plan is for suffering. Not in every situation. It doesn't tell us. The mystery remains. The great thing about that is that in this series, I'm going to let the mystery remain too. I'm just not going to unpack what Jesus doesn't unpack. Fair? Doesn't matter whether you think so or not. That's what I'm doing. All right. Look at the opening of the seals on the scroll. Remember from last week, the scroll is God's plan for bringing about his purpose in creation. And what's clear from this chapter is that this is a picture of judgment. Right? You can't read Revelation chapter 6 and not see judgment. God is causing justice to be handed out. Now, the reason I say is instead of will, present instead of future, is that there's no indication in the text that this is future. So it's totally written in the present tense. Just look through the passage there, you'll notice this. And it's an action that the Lamb on the throne from chapter 5 is doing. Now there is going to be a future aspect to the Lamb's judgment. I'm not saying there's no future aspect, but at this point, this chapter gives meaning to life as we know it. So watch for that. What you should be doing then as we read through this chapter is looking around and seeing whether this lines up with reality as you know it. So verses 2 through 8, we get the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is one of the most famous pictures in Revelation. Everybody knows about these horses. But what everybody knows about these horses is a bit up in the air. So let's focus on what's not up in the air first. These horsemen are bringing God's judgment on the world. We know this because Jesus releases them by opening the seal. So the horses work for Jesus. But they're not doing nice things, are they? I mean, how can they possibly be working for Jesus? Bloody conquest, the removal of peace, financial bondage, death. Not exactly things that we usually associate with Jesus, are they? Satan's domain. You see, these horses don't think they work for Jesus. In fact, throughout Scripture, death is described as the final enemy that God is going to destroy. It's one of the riders. And so, these horses are the enemies of God, but that's okay. Because every difficulty and evil that we face fits into God's plan. The Lamb is opening the seal. Now here there's a little bit of debate. Some people think that the first horse is a little different than the other horses, and that's because it's white. And so people will say, this is Jesus riding the first horse. He's got a white horse, he's got a crown. Certainly in other places in Revelation, Jesus gets pictured this way. So, for example, Revelation chapter 19 is a big passage on this. It says this, "Then I saw heavens opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True." Spoiler alert, that's Jesus, okay? "His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns." That's the picture. So they say, okay, well, that's pretty similar to in Revelation 6. But there's a problem. There's a problem with making the rider in chapter 6 Jesus. And the biggest problem is that he's about conquest. You just look in verse 2 there. This rider is all about conquest. And in the rest of the book of Revelation, conquest is always the beast's domain. Something that Satan sets out to do. In contrast, Jesus doesn't have anything to conquer because he's already on the throne. Satan is resisting. But the horse is white. Yeah? And one of Satan's chief weapons is masquerading as an angel of light. And so here is an anti-Christ figure that's riding a white horse. But how are you going to know? Like, I mean, this is confusing, right? Don't panic. Jesus saw this coming. Matthew 24 is a famous passage where Jesus speaks about the end days, and he says this, Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I'm the Messiah, and they'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately." Isn't it amazing, kind of funny, how well Jesus knows us? Like at the slightest slightest sign of difficulty, our response is like, panic! It's a perfect time to panic! Don't panic. Jesus says many enemies are coming, and they're going to look like they're on my side. Don't be taken in by their tricks. One more thing here. Do you notice in verse 2, and I think it's also in verse 4, but verse 2, the crown gets given to the rider. In verse 4, the big sword gets given to the rider. It's not a crown that's won or a sword that's taken. Evil is being granted its power. Evil is on a leash. It's like when Satan approached God and asked permission to devastate Job's life. Do you remember that story? God allows it. Why? It's not because he's giving in to Satan. That's what I used to think when I read Job. Like, come on, God, why don't you stand up for Job a bit? Wouldn't that be nice? No. Not because of that, but because he wants to use this tool, Satan, to accomplish his means. In the end, Satan's plans, the worst of his plans to destroy, work out for Job's good and God's glory. Big book, that's the point. On the heels of the white horse, a red horse and rider enter. Red's the color of blood. He sets out taking peace away wherever he can. War, strife, you name it, he does it. You get a black horse next and rider. They carry a pair of scales and bring in some exorbitant prices. It's just enough food to survive for a day's wages. The wine and the oil aren't affected. I think that this means that the poor don't have enough while the wealthy get what they want. It's a picture of greed and injustice leading to hunger and famine. And finally, the fourth horse. Death personified, riding through the earth, gathering corpses, and Hades on his tail, sending them to hell. It's a brutal picture. Friends, the Lamb is on the throne, but the enemy is doing his worst to fill the world with evil and suffering. Doesn't this make sense of the world that you live in? I mean, don't you see these kind of things going on right now? Aren't fires wrecking havoc and missiles taking down planes and children starving because of corruption? Isn't that the world that you live in? Of course they are. But friends, the Lamb isn't sitting down doing nothing. He's bringing his kingdom about. But it's being resisted. And as long as his way is being ignored and resisted by us and by those around us, as long as people are resisting Jesus' way, the four horsemen will continue to pound the surface of the globe. Now, Jesus could stop this at any time. Just step in, say no, but he doesn't. The reason why is because he's reigning like the Lamb, not a lion. Jesus is constantly crying out, my way, the way of sacrificial love, the way of laying down your life for those around you, this is the way to abundant life. Humanity replies, won't do it. And so Jesus says, have it your way. Have it your way. We get the fifth seal, verse 9. Under the altar are the souls of all those who've been slain because of the word of God, and they call out, how long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? Church isn't spared from earth's suffering. And the Lamb replies, very nice, comforting words, wait a little longer until more people die. God's got a number in his head that he's waiting for. I don't find that super comforting at first. When are we going to hit that number, right? Gordon Cromwell Seminary recently published a paper stating that roughly 70 million people have died for their faith in Jesus over the last 2,000 2,000 years, and roughly 2 million of those lost their lives in the last 20. Those are big numbers. And Revelation doesn't say how much bigger they're going to get. It just says God's got a number. So the curtain is pulled back, suffering is explained, but mystery remains. There is a silver lining here, however, and that is that suffering has a finite value. And I do think this is comforting. It's like every piece of suffering that every person experiences has a number. And God has determined that when the number reaches a certain thing, when the glass is full, the bowl is full, that's when he's going to pour out his justice. And actually, we get this picture throughout the New Testament. So, for example, Paul embraces suffering in order to bring Christ's kingdom that much closer. He says this, "And now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you." Isn't that kind of strange? Like, Paul's happy that he's suffering for us. And I fill up in my flesh what was still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, Paul isn't saying that Christ's sacrifice isn't enough for salvation. That's not what this passage says. Paul believes that by choosing to suffer, he's reducing the amount that others need to suffer. So the more he suffers, the less suffering remains for the rest of the church, right? So there's this big bowl. Christ suffers this much, and then Paul suffers this much, and you suffer this much, and eventually it's going to fill up. God has a limit. When it's full, suffering will be over. So here's the good news. Suffering for Christ is never in vain. Suffering for Christ is never in vain. Evil's on a chain. God's keeping track. The end of suffering is coming. Then we get the sixth seal, verse 12. And here, John talks about earthquakes, blackened sun, the moon becoming like blood. Notice the word like, or other words of metaphor in this paragraph. John's reaching here for language to describe the cosmos just struggling under God's judgment. The interesting thing is where this judgment comes from. So in apocalyptic film, disaster usually comes from outside. It's usually like an asteroid coming in or some huge monster climbing out of the ocean, something like that. But the interesting thing here is it's different. Here, the cosmos are crumbling from the inside out. And the reason why is that God is removing his sustaining provision from creation. The Lamb's saying, if you want to be God in your own life, go ahead. But you're not going to do as good a job as I am. When we refuse to live our lives God's way, God lets go, and the result is the opposite of abundant life. Let me ask you, have you ever witnessed this in somebody else or in yourself? Like, been in a period where you've been refusing to live your life Jesus' way, or you've seen somebody around you do this, and the result is the opposite of abundant life. Seen that before? It's like how in Romans 1, God hands the wicked over to their own ways and allows them to bring judgment on themselves. The seal ends with the wicked kings of the earth hiding in kegs, not in kegs, maybe in kegs too, hiding in caves and begging the rocks to fall on them. They ask, who can stand? Next week we're going to find out who can stand. There are people who have God's seal. But until then, the sixth seal brings us to the edge of life as we know it. This is where we approach the seventh seal in chapter 8. And silence occurs as the prayers of the saints mix with the smoke of incense on God's altar, and the final judgment begins. But what do we do with this? What does somebody who loves Jesus do when they've read this chapter? What's the point? The main thing we do is trust God even while mystery remains. mystery in your life right now. There's suffering going on that you're experiencing that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up for you. The call of Revelation is, in the midst of the mystery of suffering that you're experiencing, choose to trust God even though it doesn't make sense, because the Lamb is on the throne. He's on the throne. But in chapter 6, we get a practical way to do this. And I believe the call is for us to pray the good prayers of this passage. So there's actually 6 prayers in chapter 6. There's 5 good ones and a bad one. And the first 4 are spoken by the 4 living creatures as the horsemen are released. And so the cry is, come. This is a prayer. So it's verse 1 and 3 and 5 and 7. They're not actually asking for the horsemen to come. They're praying to the Lamb who's in control. Come, Lord, bring your justice. And at the 5th seal, the saints call out, how long, O Lord, until we get justice? Chapter 6 is about this long for justice. These prayers are good prayers, even though they don't get what they answer, what they ask for. I mean, have you ever prayed for justice and then got something else? These guys pray, come, and they get the horsemen. They pray, how long, O Lord? And Jesus said, wait till some more people die. That's not what they asked for. But they're good prayers. God hears these prayers. And in chapter 8, we see these prayers mixing with incense and then eventually being poured out. Interestingly, as the 6th seal is broken, the unbelieving world prays too. But even in their distress, they refuse to pray to God. Instead, they're crying out to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the Lamb. Aren't you glad that you don't have to pray that prayer? Isn't that good? We actually pray to a God who hears us and saves. So here's the call. We live in a world where the powerful get what they want by stepping on the weak and the vulnerable. Our world is just full of this story. We all know this story. And as Jesus followers, we can wonder what to do. Here we catch a glimpse in chapter 6 and 8 of something incredibly powerful that's extended to us. God has left a way for us to participate in the mystery. We can join the 4 living creatures and the martyrs who pray for Jesus to release justice. And when we do this, we can be assured that our prayers aren't just hitting the ceiling and bouncing down, even when we don't get the answers we want. Because, in fact, our prayers are being added to the Lamb's prayer. Jesus prayed, Father, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God answered that prayer, and he's still answering it. Now, happy, happy peace didn't immediately happen when Jesus prayed, did it? He went to the cross. But salvation for humanity was bought there. Jesus filled that bowl up and God dumped it out for our good and his glory. And friends, our prayers are accomplishing the same purpose. So change this. A prayer isn't just some little thing we tack into our day. It's incredibly powerful. Our prayers are accomplishing the same things Jesus did. God's kingdom is breaking. His justice is coming. So give yourself to something that's going to have impact in history. Live like your life actually matters. Your donations to charity are great. Your volunteer hours are valuable. But our prayers together fill a basin in the throne room of the cosmos. And when it's full, God is going to dump it out, and justice will result. So pray, not to get answers, but to resonate with the conversation around the throne. Make your passion joining the 4 living creatures and the bride who pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as your children, and we confess that often in our lives, much less time is spent praying than we we suspect we should. It's easy to feel like the things that actually matter are the things we do, where we give our money and the work that we do. But Jesus, the thing that will transform history is when your justice pours out. And you tell us here that it's our prayer that moves to that end. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would instill in our heart a desire to pray, that we would see you and see your reality on the throne and see what you're calling us to participate in, and we would stand up to this. Father, we do live in a world of mystery. There's so many things in our lives right now that don't make sense. Brokenness that we're experiencing that doesn't add up to us. We've been good. Why is this stuff happening? But Lord, right now we choose to trust that you're on the throne, even while we're